What troubles you?
I think it is kind of an interesting study on what provokes us to despair. In fact, I think sometimes it's the little things in life. We can endure a great deal, but then there's just that one extra step that pushes us over the edge. I came across the story of a gentleman who was traveling in the South Pacific when the ship that he was riding on ran into a storm. It capsized and nearly everybody was lost. In fact, only one gentleman survived. He made it to a desert island and he was actually quite surprised at the ease at which he adapted. He quickly made a shelter. He was able to find potable water. He found food and he was doing quite well. With all of the things that were going on, he was amazed how well he had adjusted. Until one particular day he arrived and his hut was on fire. And it was just more than he could take. In fact, he threw himself down on the ground and he said, "Why, God, why are you doing this to me?" And in the grander scope of things, it really wasn't that big a deal. He could rebuild the hut, but it was just that final edge that went too far. The next morning, a ship arrived. And he said, "How did you find me? What are you doing here?" And he said, "We saw your signal fire yesterday." I didn't ask if you're troubled. I asked what troubles you. Because the reality is all of us at some point in life will face obstacles, will face difficulties, will face things that are just bigger than we can handle. You go through, read through scripture. David comes to his home in Ziklag and he sees the fire burning and finds his wife and children gone, all of his earthly possessions stolen. But it's when his men begin to speak of stoning him that it's a step too far. You can read Elijah. He goes on to Mount Carmel and he faces down the prophets of Baal and he prays and God brings fire from heaven. And then Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill you." And Elijah panics. Jeremiah, he writes a book called Lamentations. Job throws himself in an ash heap and says, "God, why did you allow me to be born?" Jesus faced troubles. In fact, if you were with us last week, we began this Easter season looking at the full extent of Jesus' love. And last week, we went through chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13 of John. And in each of those three chapters, we're going to find that Jesus was troubled by the death of Lazarus. He was troubled by the reality of what lay ahead as he entered Jerusalem. He was troubled by the betrayal of Judas. But I find it fascinating in chapter 14, it changes. In fact, chapter 14, verse 1 is one of the most familiar verses in all of the New Testament where Jesus looks into the eyes of his disciples and he can see that they're troubled. Now, I don't know what it was. Jesus had been predicting his death for months. Maybe this time they got it. Maybe it was the fact that one of them was going to betray him. Maybe it was that Peter was going to deny him. I don't know what it is, but it's obvious that something clicks in their minds and they are visibly distraught. And Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." And we're not going to take the time this morning, but we could walk through the next several chapters as Jesus, I would suggest, builds on that very statement. And he begins to try and encourage them. He begins by giving them these amazing promises. In fact, the first promise is that you have an eternity in heaven because that's where I'm going. He promises that, yes, life may be hard, but eternity is real and it is long and it is glorious. He then moves to the promise that, yes, I will leave you, but I'm not leaving you orphaned. I'm sending the Comforter to live with you. And the reality is, I can only be with you sometimes, but he will be with you always. He shares that the Comforter will give you the ability to bear fruit. In fact, he promises this fruitfulness that is found as he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." In chapter 16, he turns to the power that will be given to overcome persecution. And then in chapter 17, he turns from promising things to them and he prays for them. I'd encourage you sometime to go back and read John chapter 17. It is the longest prayer we have of Jesus. Luke will share that numerous times he will go out and spend all night in prayer. But what does he pray? Maybe we get a glimpse in chapter 17. And to me, perhaps the most amazing part is in verse 20. Do you know that Jesus prayed for you? He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," speaking of the disciples, "but I pray for those who will believe in me through their message." If you have placed your trust in Christ, the night of his betrayal, Jesus was praying for you. But then, words and prayers were not enough. And so Jesus acts. And as we come to chapter 18, if you would turn there with me, I want to just look at the first 11 verses of this amazing passage in which Jesus is going to be arrested, but don't see it as a failure. For John wants us to understand that he was in absolute control. Let me just read the first 11 verses for you where John writes these words. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward to said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas betrayed him, was standing there with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This morning, I just want to look at this amazing passage. And I fear sometimes because you and I live 2,000 years after it occurred in a completely different culture. We don't live in Palestine. We're not Jews. Some of what John is laying goes over our head. For instance, we find out that they are crossing the brook Kidron. Does that mean anything to you? My guess is that it doesn't. I could have brought a map. I was tempted to bring a map and show you that surrounding the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem is on a hill, and there are several. The word brook is actually a dried up waterbed. In Israel, there's lots of creeks that run during the rainy season, but most of the year are dried, and that's what Kidron is. And you could see that the Kidron Valley runs outside of the city, and you'd say, "Oh, that's nice." Remember the context. We've just celebrated Passover, the earlier morning. Passover was a time in which every Jewish male 13 years of age was required to go to the city of Jerusalem, and each family was required to take a lamb to the temple and slit its throat. The blood would be caught and poured on the altar, and the lamb would be taken back and eaten. Now, I don't know for sure the numbers. Josephus is a Jew who was employed by the Romans and has been accused of not always getting the facts straight. So I don't know if he's right or not. But he will share in the 60s AD, about three decades after Jesus lived, that there were 256,000 lambs sacrificed for Passover. I'm not a veterinarian. I don't know how many pints or quarts of blood lambs have. I don't know how much that would add up to. But we're talking hundreds of thousands of gallons of blood. Where did it go? Well, the Jews had devised a drainage system that went down underneath the temple into the ground, and an underground passage poured the blood into the brook Kidron. Jesus is leaving the city, walking across. I don't know how much blood would have been left, but it's remnants were there. And he had to be reminded, soon the lamb will be spilt. And as he goes to a garden. I am amazed that the more I study God's word, the more I realize how much I don't know. In fact, I learned something this week. Do you know that the Garden of Gethsemane doesn't exist in the Bible? I'd encourage you, look it up. There's no place in the Bible that says there's a Garden of Gethsemane. You say, that can't be right. I've heard it for years. There's a Garden of Gethsemane. Okay. Luke is going to share that Jesus went to a place on the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark are going to share that Jesus went to Gethsemane. Only John calls it a garden. In order to say it was the Garden of Gethsemane, you have to put all four Gospels together. So what? I don't think it's a coincidence that John simply calls it a garden. Because I want you to think about the context. We have the second Adam heading to the garden for the biggest temptation of his life. We had the first Adam, who God created and placed in another garden. And in that garden, Satan himself came to that Adam and tempted that Adam, and that Adam fell. And because that Adam fell, all of us will die. The second Adam also goes to a garden where he will come face to face with Satan. We are told that Satan has taken up residence in Judas's life, and Jesus will face Satan down, but the second Adam will not be defeated. In fact, he will gloriously win, and you and I have life because the second Adam went to a garden for us. May I suggest that as John is trying to set the setting for what we're about to see, he's painting a picture that the first century Jew wouldn't have missed, that Jesus is passing over this river of blood. He's going to a garden, and then suddenly a detachment of soldiers. How many are in a detachment? Well, interestingly enough, that is a technical term. It's a technical term that speaks of 1/6 of a legion. So how many people are in a legion? Well, a legion was anywhere between 2,000 and 3,000 soldiers. So we are talking about 500, 600 soldiers. But not just any soldiers. See, if you go back and you read, you'll find out that Rome understood that Passover was a time of great volatility in Palestine. It was a time when all of the Jewish males from literally all over the world would come to the city of Jerusalem. And there was always this temptation of rebellion. And so the Romans would send their elite troops to sit during Passover. We are talking about 600 of the fiercest, the scariest, the best trained, the best prepared, the best armed soldiers in the world are coming for one man. You say, that's a little ridiculous. Go back and read chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12. The Pharisees have already tried to arrest Jesus, and every single time they try to arrest Jesus, he just passes through their midst. They isn't going to get away this time. They're sending 600 of the best soldiers. They're also sending the officials from the chief priests, probably the Sanhedrin, 70 full of them. They're sending a group. I think by the time you add up all of the Gospels, we're talking about a column of men, someplace around 1,000 people, carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Yeah, so? Trivial question for you. How do we decide when Easter is celebrated? The reality is I think you realize Easter isn't the same Sunday every week. In fact, I didn't realize this, but in the United Kingdom, they passed a law that Easter is to be celebrated on the second Sunday in April. Now, nobody in England does that, but there is a law in the books because it's confusing. How do you figure out when Easter is? We figure out Easter. Easter is the Sunday that follows the full moon that follows the spring equinox. Spring equinox comes March 20th to 22nd, and then you find the first full moon, and then you have Easter the Sunday following the first full moon. You say, yeah, okay, interesting trivia. What's your point? My point is this. Passover was always celebrated during a full moon. When was the last time you were out walking or looking out your window on a clear evening, which it generally is this time of year in Palestine, and there's a full moon? I'm amazed that the moon can cast shadows. You don't need torches and lanterns. Why would you bring them? Because you are absolutely convinced he's going to run. No sane man, knowing what the Romans do to the people they take into custody, is going to stand there and take it. No sane man is going to go out and greet them. No, he's going to run. And we need all of these torches and these lanterns because we know he's going to try and hide. As they approach, it is Jesus who goes out and greets them. And we have one of the great stories, and I think John is going to paint for us these three amazing individuals that I don't want you to miss. The first is Judas Iscariot. We spent a fair amount of time last week talking about Judas, so I don't want to spend a lot of time looking at Judas. But one of the things that I was struggling with this week is, how does a man go from being with Jesus to being willing to betray Jesus? How does a man go from being in the very presence of God himself to allowing Satan to take up residence in him? I can't say I know the entire answer, but do you remember the story we read a few minutes ago from John 12? Judas was in love with money. In fact, may I suggest Judas desired money more than anything else in the world. That's scary to me, because we live in a day and age where prosperity is more common than at any time in human history. That we have so many things that it is so easy to begin to seek after things. Several years ago, we went through the book of Philippians and came to chapter 4. And in chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul makes the comment that I have been wealthy and I've been poor. And I have found the ability to be content in both. And for most of us as Americans, our initial response is, oh, how in the world could Paul be content poor? Tyson Guthrie was at that time the director out of the IBC, and he was coming here. And as he was leaving, he said, I wonder if Paul's point wasn't he learned how to be content with much. Because the reality is that much always leads to want for more. In fact, we are rarely ever satisfied with all that we do. There's a story in the Gospels where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what do the commandments say? And the rich young ruler quotes him back, and Jesus says, well, do those. And he says, I already have. And Jesus looks at him and says, all right, go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. If Jesus were here this morning and told you, I want you to sell everything, house, cars, possessions, bank accounts, stocks, whatever you have of value, sell it all other than the clothes you have on and follow me, would you be willing to do it? Now, please don't hear me to say that there is some great virtue in poverty. Poverty alone isn't the virtue. Nor is wealth evil. But the love of wealth is. And I fear that the step that took Judas away was the fact that he loved money. Do you? Do I? Judas is obviously the wicked traitor. And in fact, he wants to betray Jesus with a kiss. But the second individual is good old Simon Peter. Remember the setting. At least 500 or 600 of the fiercest, scariest, best-trained warriors on the planet. Several other couple hundred guards from the temple. If you go back and you read the Synoptic Gospels, you find out that the apostles had exactly one sword. And evidently, Peter found it. I don't know if they entrusted Peter, if he was Barney Fife and he got the sword. I don't know, but Peter has the sword. And Peter goes running out with... Not a very good soldier. He misses the head, cuts the ear. But I'm afraid what Peter was saying, Jesus, you've got it wrong. This can't possibly be what you want. There's no way this is the scenario that you envision. You're wrong. You can't die. You can't be arrested. You ever been there? God, that's not the way this test was supposed to go. I can't have this. She can't die. He can't leave me. I can't go through this, God. You've got it wrong. No. Sometimes God calls us to go through hard things. But he's always with us. In fact, the week of the Passion was intensely painful for Jesus beyond words. But it wasn't very easy on the disciples. We're told that they all leave Jesus. They run for their lives. We're told that Peter denies Jesus. And I know it's really easy to jump all over Peter because he denied Jesus. But where were the rest of the disciples to begin with? We rip on Peter because when he steps out of the boat, he takes his eyes off Jesus and sinks. Nobody else was willing to get out of the boat. Peter was at least there when Jesus was being arrested. They've all scattered. It was a horrible week. This can't be what God intended. And yet all of us would be condemned if Christ hadn't died. Sometimes God does allow hardships for our greater good. Peter just needed to figure that out. But I think the main point of the passage is for us to not miss this majestic king. It begins with the statement, Jesus knowing all. Omniscience is one of those big words that pastors and theologians like to throw around. It simply means that God knows everything. In fact, as I was in seminary, it always kind of surprises me the things that you remember people say. One of the comments I don't think I'll ever forget was a professor made the statement, God has never learned anything. In all of eternity, God's never learned anything because he's always known everything. There's nothing for him to learn. God lives in what theologians like to call an eternal now. Past, present, and future are all there for God to see. In fact, God not only knows what will happen, he knows what could happen, and he knows what should happen. God knows all. And Jesus fully knew what lay ahead. He knew that one of his own was going to betray him. He knew that he was going to be taken, tied, brought to the home of the high priest and insulted and mocked. He knew he was going to have his beard plucked out. He knew he was going to have men place a crown of thorns and smack it into his head. He knew that he was going to go to the cross and be crucified. He knew that the Father would turn his back and heap on him an eternal judgment for all humanity. And knowing, he still went through it. I'm glad I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't know what I'm going to die of, because I know that if I knew, I would do everything I could to avoid it. But Jesus did know. And yet he went through it anyway. But he not only knew what was ahead for him, he knows what's ahead for you. I mean, there's so many things in life, so many unknowns. What will the test from the doctor say? What will the employer say? What will my spouse say? What will my loved ones say? We don't know so much, but what a joy to realize we serve a God who does. Jesus knows all, but he's also able to do all. Jesus is omnipotent. Another big word. It simply means God can do whatever he wants. And may I suggest that John is going to give us three hints at that omnipotence. The first is in verse 5, it says that Jesus goes out. The idea seems to be that the garden was controlled or surrounded by a wall, and Jesus goes outside of the wall and he greets them. And before they say a word, they say, "Who is it that you're looking for? Who's on the arrest warrant? Whose name are you here for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then I know it makes sense in English, and almost every of the translators do it, but I wish they didn't. He doesn't say, "I am he." He simply says, "I am." If you go back to the book of Exodus, when Moses is standing in front of the burning bush, he says to God, "Whom shall I say sent you?" And God says, "Tell them, I am." In English, we use the word Jehovah, but that almost certainly is not how you would pronounce it. See, Hebrew is primarily an oral language, and for hundreds of years when it was written, none of the vowels were recorded. All you have in the script are the consonants, because the vowels were assumed. But the problem grew up that because people didn't want to take the Lord's name in vain, they never said the name of Jehovah. And so when translators tried to figure out how to pronounce it, they took the vowels from the word Lord, Adonai, and added them to Jehovah. That's not the way it's pronounced. Best guess is it was something like Yahweh. And Jesus simply stands. And he says, "Yahweh, And all 600 people fall on their face. Because no man can stand in the presence of God. Every knee will bow. In fact, the word that's translated fell will be translated in other passages speaking of those who bow in worship. The fiercest, the strongest, the greatest warriors in the planet can't even stand when Jesus simply speaks. My guess is if you watched any of the news this past week, you probably saw that the United States fired cruise missiles to Syria. And as I was watching some of the news, I think it was Thursday night, they have these images of these amazing tools of war. And you hear comments like, the world's mightiest navy, the strongest army ever. Oh, it's not. Not even close. It's not even in the ballpark. Go back and read 2 Kings 17, 18, and 19. Syria thought they were the strongest army in the world. They surround the city of Jerusalem. And they say, come out or we're going to come in and kill all of you. And Hezekiah says, I don't have an army, God. What do? I got this one. One angel kills all 185,000 soldiers dead. Revelation chapter 19, the greatest military force the world will ever see is amassed outside of the city of Jerusalem, and all hope is lost until Christ returns. And he will simply speak, and the armies will die. And as Jesus goes out, he says, who is it that you seek? Yahweh! Boom! As they pick up their swords, they pick up their lance, their torches. Remind me again. Who was it you were looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, I would like you to let these guys go. Try and put it into maybe a more modern context. If you can remember back to when Osama bin Laden was captured, this is already getting to be a few years ago, but SEAL Team 6 heads to the compound, they find out where Osama bin Laden is. Imagine have they arrived, and Osama bin Laden is with 11 of his top generals. All of the heavy words, as it were, of Al-Qaeda are together in a room. And Osama bin Laden comes out and says, guys, I'll go with you. Just let these 11 go. What do you think they're going to say? Oh, yeah. No problem. We'll let those guys go. No, they're not. How in the world can Jesus get away with these 11 being left? Because everyone knew who was in charge of this discussion. In fact, you see it even more. Simon Peter comes rushing out. Let me see if I can paint a different picture. Friday, maybe, there was another terrorist attack in Sweden. Guy runs through a mob in his truck. He gets away. Imagine that they find him in a house. They surround the house with the strongest, mightiest SWAT team they can find, and they find out that there are a bunch of other guys in the house. They're trying to negotiate the surrender when one of the guys comes running out of the house shooting at the SWAT team. What does SWAT do? Oh, I know you hit me. I know I'm bleeding, but that's no big deal. We're going to let it go. Peter comes running out. Ah! And they just stand back. And they do nothing. Why? Because they knew they couldn't do anything. The reason they had fallen on their face was not because it was some Laurel and Hardy experiment in which one guy trips and they all fall over like dominoes. It was a demonstration of the amazing power of the Son of God. And he says, let these guys go. And Peter runs out and foolishly attacks. And they still do nothing because they weren't in charge. Jesus was. And then you see that his power is always controlled by his love. In fact, why does Jesus say, let these men go? Think about that just for a second from Jesus' perspective. You know what lies ahead. In just a few minutes, they're going to bind your hands, and I'm told that the idea was to go ahead and tie those ropes as tight as you possibly can to cut off circulation so that your hands start to turn red so that you can use the excuse. See, look at his hands. He was trying to get away. We need to beat him up. They drag him to the court of the high priest where he is accused of all kinds of things that everybody even there know he didn't do. They find him guilty and they begin to mock and make fun of him. They spit on him. They smack him in the head and say, if you're some prophet, tell us who hit you. He's taken and he's horribly beaten to death. And he knows this lies ahead. Would you really be thinking about others? Jesus was. In fact, Jesus was concerned about his disciples. He says, let these men go. But without question, to me, the most amazing part of this story is, do you know what Jesus' final miracle before his death was? You have to go to Luke to find this. But in Luke, Jesus reaches down. I don't know if Peter got all of the ear. I don't know if Peter just got part of the ear. I don't know what Peter got, but Jesus reaches down and grabs the ear and attaches it to Malchus's head. This is somebody whose sole purpose was there to torture Jesus to death. This person was there to bring great pain to Jesus. And he says, Malchus, I love you. Paul, in Romans, is going to talk about this love. And he says in chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Malchus has nothing on us. We were in rebellion to God. And yet God loved you so much that while you and I were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received reconciliation. Amen. I want to challenge you. If you have never received Christ, don't put it off. I don't know what the week holds. I don't know where life will go. But I know now is the appointed time of salvation. I would challenge you to receive this amazing gift that Christ offers. But for those of us who have, I want to challenge you. Would you be willing to begin each day this week looking forward to Easter by pausing and rejoicing that Christ died for you? In fact, I am convinced that what God wants from us is a life not of slavery and bondage to obey him, but a life of joy that celebrates the life we have because of him. I want to challenge you to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you that you came. I thank you that you were willing to live. I thank you that you were willing to endure an incredible pain and suffering. Not because you deserved it, but because I did. Because each of us did. But you were willing to suffer in our place so that we can enjoy eternal life in you. God, I pray if there's any who's never received that this morning they would. And I pray those of us who have, that we, as we look forward to Easter, might begin our days with a praise, with an excitement to realize you died in our place and rose victorious over sin and death. And that one day, maybe even today, you will return so we can be with you forever. Thank you. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.